Several weeks ago, while Vernon and I were traveling on the trip from which we needed to quarantine the last 2 weeks, we stopped in Virginia at the home of two friends of mine from high school days, a man and a woman who later married after graduation from high school. I really, really liked this guy and liked him when I met him in high school. He was a football player, he was a jock, he was friendly, he was outgoing, he was a lot of fun. He had a Pontiac to kill for. And so on those few occasions when he would pick me up and drive me to school instead of my riding on the degrading school bus, oh, it was glorious to pour into the parking lot and feel like the million-dollar person. He later went to England to study theology under some really good scholars, came back and became a pastor and a leader in his denomination. He would take parts of the country and oversee all the churches of his denomination in that part of the country. So several weeks ago, we were in his home, Vernon and I with him and his wife. As we were all standing at the car, getting ready to say our goodbyes, Vernon talking to the wife, I talking to him, he said to me, "Steve, in my whole life, really, the only regret I have is my sins." Oh, I can relate to that so very well. The sins of a Christian, the more you grow, become the greatest sorrow of your life. And that's somewhat what our passage is about today from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to read 2 Peter, the first chapter, the first four verses. You recall that this is written by the leader of the 12 disciples, Simon Peter. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through those promises, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires." Peter begins talking about the same thing that my friend said was his only real regret: the corruption that is in the world, and because it's in the world, it's also in us. I mean, let's get a feel for what that word means. In among the ancient Greeks, that word corruption was used for food that spoils or rots, or it's perishable, it's subject to corruption. It was used of the corpse of either an animal or a person lying in the grave, decomposing. This word describes the condition of anything that decays and deteriorates, of anything that is eventually ruined. And thus, it was a word used in connection with abortion in ancient Greece. Now, Peter is concerned about this corruption. He's concerned about decay in both our souls and our bodies, because he knows readers will be concerned about it too. Let's take first his concern about the decay in our souls. The Greeks used to use this term for the corruption that is the seduction of a young woman. It refers to, when it talks about our souls, the guilt that we feel at times, when we feel a darkness inside, where we feel that something about me inside is unhealthy, or maybe even something inside of me is just slowly dying or dead. Something is not right in there. It's like a person who perhaps goes on a vacation or goes on a scientific trip to the deep jungles, maybe on a missions trip, and returns and is told by the doctor after feeling sick, "Well, you have worms. There's something inside of me living and growing that's gross and sick and awful, and it bothers me. It's corrupt." That's what he's talking about. And often, the thing that is wrong inside of us leads to a feeling that something is wrong inside of us, that we not only are corrupt, but we begin to feel corrupt. And so in the New Testament, this word is used to talk about spiritual decay. In chapter 2, verse 19, Peter talks about people who are slaves to depravity. Depravity is the same word, corruption. Now, Peter knows that this corruption can affect our souls, but he knows it affects more than just that. As corruption affects our bodies. And there's a striking picture of that in chapter 2, verse 12 of this little epistle. In chapter 2, Peter is talking about false prophets that will eventually come to Christian churches. Don't picture people with sandals and robes, prophets like that. Picture pastors who never mention sin, are authors of self-help books, many of which are religious, but never talk of the cross of Jesus Christ. Picture college professors of religion or philosophy that want to liberate you from the nonsense you were raised with in church. He's talking about teachers like this who look innocent, but in what they teach, they're actually blaspheming and they teach what they don't understand. Now, here's what we're getting at. Peter likens such false teachers to animals. In chapter 2, verse 12, here it is sort of a loose translation of it. These people, Peter writes, are like animals that act without thinking, who are born only for capture and corruption. And what he means by that is animals that are born only to be captured and eaten, slaughtered and roasted over a flame. And then he parallels what these animals are like, who are going to face ultimate corruption of their bodies by being turned into meat on your dinner plate. He parallels them with the false teachers and says, and like animals, these false teachers will experience corruption. He means that bodily, they will be punished in hell eternally. This word corruption is the same word that Paul uses in chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 8, when he says, the one who sows, S-O-W-S, talking about throwing seed, the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Same word here, corruption. He's talking about the ruin of our souls and the ruins of our bodies in eternal hell. So you see what he's talking about. He's talking about people in this world that feel the weight of their own inability to rise higher on a moral level than they are. People who are struggling with their vices. People who are discouraged because of their sins and their efforts on January 1st to make a New Year's resolution and to do better. And by January 15th, they've given it all up because they don't have the self-control. What is the cause of this corruption in each of us? Well, he points to it. He points to it in verse 4. He talks about the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. If you have a King James Bible, it refers about the corruption that is in the world caused by lusts. But when we hear the word lust, we always think of illicit sex, and it certainly includes that. But he's talking about our out-of-control appetites for anything. Our out-of-control appetites for pleasure, for reputation. Our strong appetites for power, or for toys, or money, or things. He's talking about the need we have, some of us, to control, or the need to have, or the need to serve myself. Whether I crave a whiskey bottle every hour of the day, or whether I crave all the toilet paper in Walmart because the pandemic's coming and I carry off wheelbarrows of it knowing that everybody else is going to have none. This kind of self-serving desire for things is what he's talking about when he talks about the evil desires in the world that cause this corruption. In other words, what he's talking about is how sin tends to enslave all of us, and it ruins our souls, and if not a cure is found, it will send our bodies to eternal loss in hell. It is a frightening force. To use C.S. Lewis's language, it is a hideous strength, and there are perhaps many of you here who are too young to have experienced this. Maybe there's some of you who can't even relate to having wrong and sinful desires very strongly. But there are many people in this room, I certainly among them, who are plenty old enough to know exactly what he's saying. when you find in yourself a drive to what's wrong, an impulse to what's forbidden, or when you find in yourself a hesitancy, an aversion to what's good. This is what he's talking about, the corruption. This is how many people experience who don't have the tumult of violent passions that are wrong. For many people, it's just, I just don't want to have much religious conversation. I will go to church, but I don't want to stand around afterwards and talk to people and have them look into my soul. I don't want to have discussions about the Bible. I don't want to hear any Christian music. I just don't like it. Get it out of here. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. Sin is a terrible power. It's an awful master. And as he says at the end of verse 4, we need to escape it. We need to have a stronger power to overcome it. And our apostle Peter says, there is such a power. And he talks about him with delight in verse 3. Speaking about Jesus Christ, he says, his, that is Christ's, divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. When he's talking about everything we need for life and godliness, he's talking about everything we need to live the opposite of what corruption in the world gives to us. Let's take a magnifying glass to that sentence, that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Notice that Peter says, you've been given something. This is not something you've earned. This is not something that you've merited. This is a free gift by Jesus Christ to you if you are a believer. And he says, this gift is a gift of everything that we need to overcome corruption. And when he says everything, what he means is this. He means it's not just some of the time that God can do this. He means all the time. And when he says it is for to give us everything that overcomes corruption, he's not just talking about easy problems or mild temptations. He's talking about the very weakest areas that you have in your soul, where your spiritual life is the poorest, where your performance is the weakest, where your spiritual zeal is the dullest, the temptations that just draw you like a moth to flame. He's talking about those things. He's saying Jesus Christ has given us everything we need for these things. He describes it as he's given us everything we need for life. And by that, he means spiritual life, life inside, life that breathes rather than that is always under a cloud of guilt and distress. He's given us everything we need for life and for godliness. Older Christians and former generations would have translated that. He's given us everything we need for life and piety. Now, let me ask you this. When you hear the word pious, that somebody is pious, how does that strike you? We roll our eyes. Oh, he is so pious. He carries around a bigger Bible than he needs to, so everybody thinks he's a Christian. He's always talking about Jesus and waving it around. You know, he doesn't do anything wrong. He just is, well, as they say, the only thing harder than being a saint is living with one, and that's what a pious person seems to be like. So, but piety is the word that the New Testament uses when it talks about a life that lives out the things that God asks us to do. A person that actually does what the Bible commands. A pious life is simply a life of joyful obedience. And it says in verse 3 that Jesus' divine power has been given to us so we can lead a life of godliness. And the idea here is that when he says his divine power has given it to us, he's trying to say, this power will be effective in your life to help you overcome. Okay, then, well, if it says that Jesus has given us everything we need for life and for godliness, well, what exactly did he give us? He must be talking about some program, some method, some technique, some practice we can follow to overcome where we are so weak. Well, what he says is he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And then he says it has to do something with knowledge. He's given us these things through our knowledge. Knowledge, I can just feel it from half of us in the room. Some people here love to read. Some of you are in book clubs. Some of you will grab a Russian author like Dostoevsky with a more space between the covers than ought to be allowed in a book, and you just breeze through it in 3 days, and others of you have trouble reading a single-page article. You're just not readers, you're doers. Now he wants to say that the way we overcome is through knowledge. That is, do I have to read a lot of books? Do I have to attend a Bible college? I'm already training to be a carpenter or an electrician. And even if I wanted to go to Bible college, I don't have enough money to go to Bible college. Is that what he's saying? I need to get that kind of knowledge? Is he saying that I need to learn to read the New Testament in Greek? I'm terrible at foreign languages. What is he saying? That we learn to overcome our sins through knowledge? No, no, no. He's not saying any of those things. He says we've been given the gift of everything we need to live a life of godliness and so forth through the knowledge of, you see what the next word is? Through the knowledge of him. He's talking about through knowing a person, through having a relationship. Sure, there are facts I need to know about that person, but he's talking about experiential knowledge. Please forgive me for boring you with those next two or three sentences, but there are several words in the language that Peter wrote in, the Greek language, that refer to knowledge. And one of them tends to be more theoretical knowledge, academic knowledge and whatnot. But the other word knowledge he's using here is the knowledge you have when you know a person, a friendship kind of knowledge, an experiential knowledge. You know because you actually talk to a person, live with a person, have experienced something. That's what he's talking about here. Christ has given us everything we need for a life of life and godliness through our experiencing a relationship with him. Let's liken it to this. A teenage boy saves up enough money to get a car, but it's a clunker and it needs a lot of work, and he doesn't have any mechanical experience. Now, his dad can do one of two things. His dad can say, well, son, here's a book about mechanics and fixing cars. It's a manual. Oh, it's great. It has all kinds of charts and drawings. It even has an index in the back. There you go. Go get them. Or dad can say, let's spend Saturday mornings together and I'll work on it with you. This is what he's talking about exactly when he says that the way we will learn to overcome the corruption in our souls is through Jesus Christ, as it were, opening the hood of our lives, and together he and I, together, work on becoming like him. But he doesn't just give you a book like he gives a manual. Now, here's how Peter goes on to say that Jesus has done this. It says, we've been given all we need through a knowledge of him, and now he describes the him. We've been given all we need for a life of life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. That's his first description. The reason it's important is because he wants us to remember that no matter how poor your Christian life is, and how weak you feel as a Christian and inadequate, that the reason you're a Christian at all is not because you sought God out, but in the first place, he was the one who called you, initiated a relationship with you. He's the one who began the whole process. Remember that, he says. And then he tells certain qualities about Jesus Christ by which he called you that make this even more understandable. He says, we've been given all we need for life and godliness through a knowledge of him who called us, hear this phrase, by his glory and goodness. Now, let me take a quick sidebar because it's pretty important. If you're reading from the English Standard Version, it says that Jesus called you to his glory and goodness. And you can certainly translate it that way. The English Standard Version has by his glory and goodness in the footnotes. I will tell you, I cannot in any way accept that, nor do I think a majority of scholars do. He has called us by his glory and goodness. And not just by his glory and goodness, but it says by his own glory and goodness. That is, these qualities are so unique to Jesus as he works with you under the hood of your car, of your life. Let's look at that then. What does it mean that Christ Jesus called you by his own glory? It means that when Jesus Christ first saved you, first gave you a new heart, first attracted you, and still calls to you throughout the week, he does so by his own splendor, by his own magnificence. Picture when Jesus Christ first called the 12 disciples. Luke chapter 5. He asks Peter to go out into the water a little bit so he can stand in Peter's boat and preach to the crowds. After which he says, Peter, let's launch out and you catch some fish. Peter says, I've tried all night and I've caught nothing. Jesus says, put your net over there. He puts the net in and he takes in more fish than they can possibly deal with. Peter is astounded by this. He immediately senses something of the magnitude and the greatness of this man who's in his boat. And he says, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. The aura of Jesus's magnificence makes him uncomfortable. And Jesus immediately says, do not be afraid. From now on, I will teach you not just to catch fish, but to catch men. And therefore, the magnificence of Jesus that could scare Peter away draws him, and Peter follows him. Or take how Jesus called people by his glory at Cana of Galilee, where he did his first miracle. He's at a wedding. He's not in a church service. Nothing particularly religious about it. But then the wine runs out. Somebody embarrassingly says to him, the wine has run out. Jesus says, take those pots over there, fill them with water, and he turns them into wine, the best wine of the day. And here's what John writes about that in John 2:12. This first miraculous sign Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, and in this way he revealed his glory. And his disciples put their faith in him. Christ's glory, his splendor, his miracle-working magnificence, done in such a calm and regal and noble way, just drew these disciples to believe. That's how he works in us, by his glory. And think about his other miracles, how his glory called people to himself. When Jesus is walking on the water and the disciples are struggling, thinking they're going to drown in the boat, he says, don't be afraid. And that draws them to believe in him even more. When 5,000 people don't have any food and he feeds them from a tiny little lunch, his disciples are amazed and he's saying to them, listen, you can take a little lunch, you who have almost nothing, and if you walk with me, I will multiply it and I will make you effective. This draws them. What he has, they need. He's willing to give it. He calls them by his glory. He calls them by the glory of his words. Those of you who are old enough to remember Winston Churchill or have read about Churchill, he mesmerized crowds with his command of the English language. But it was nothing to the way that Jesus mesmerized crowds and drew them by his command of language. You remember the Pharisees sent some soldiers to arrest Jesus. They stood in the back of the crowd waiting for him to say something so they could arrest him. They went back to the Pharisees empty-handed. The leader said, why didn't you arrest him? The soldier said, no one has ever spoken like this man. This is the idea behind it. The glory and majesty of Jesus drew people to him, even though they were sinful. They sensed he had something they needed. That's why John writes in John 1:14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, and he was full of grace and truth. That's what Peter means when he says that we have been called by his glory. We're also called, Peter says, by his goodness. Some versions translate it by his excellence. It means all the things about him that are morally superior. The fact that he was compassionate on people, even when he was exhausted and deserved a rest. The fact that he would touch people whose physical ailments were repulsive to everybody else. The whole selfless life that he lived, the whole life of moral excellence, was an absolute magnet to people. In summary then, the remarkable features of his whole person, of his whole life, deeply impressed the early disciples. They drew people because of his moral greatness. And the glory and the excellence and the goodness of Jesus Christ is what drew you. You who believe. Was there not at least a time when you sensed how good he is and his willingness to pardon even you with the things that you have thought and done and blurted out of your mouth? These things draw us. Now, Peter's saying, through the knowledge of this one who in the first place calls us because he's so glorious and splendid and great, he says, by rubbing shoulders with him, by getting to know him, by becoming more and more influenced by him, that is, through the knowledge of him, we have everything we need for life and godliness. Okay, I get it. I'm supposed to rub shoulders with Jesus. I'm supposed to be influenced by him. We're supposed to work underneath the hood of the car of my life together in order to change who I am. How exactly do I rub shoulders with him? What does it look like that I get to know him better and so forth? Well, Peter answers that question in verse 4. Through these, he says, he's talking about Christ's glory and goodness. Through Christ's glory and goodness, he has given us, here's the phrase, his very great and precious promises. Peter, of all the things he could say here, focuses on the fact that Jesus has made significant promises to you and that those promises are a major key to knowing him better and being changed by him. Promises, as you well know, change almost everything in life and make it easier. You have started a business. You've worked terribly hard, put money and hours into it, and you don't know if it's success, but you've been given to understand if you really work hard and do it in a certain way, the promise of success keeps you going. Or a kid goes to bed at night and she's scared and there's thunder and lightning outside and mom says to her, she tucks the little girl in and says, listen, if you get scared, come get me and I will come to your room and sleep in the bed with you. Or a doctor says to the person who's facing surgery and is afraid of it, I promise you, this surgery will relieve your pain. Or a friend says to you, I've got your back. Or an engaged couple stand at the altar at a wedding ceremony and say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And those promises give each of them comfort that the other really means it and they can make it through all the things that may make a marriage difficult. So Christ's divine power backs up his promises. Here's what his promises do, or here's what his promises are. Christ's promises, according to verse 4, make you, quote, participate in the divine nature. Now, those are the kind of words that when you're having devotions and you're a little bit tired or distracted or waiting to get outside and run outside and play some softball instead of have devotions with mom and dad, you read a little sentence that says, Christ's promises make you participate in the divine nature, and you just don't want to hear about it and roll your eyes and get me out of here. But think about what it means for a moment. It says, through his promises, you participate in the divine nature. That is what God is like, what Jesus is like in his splendor, in his glory, in his goodness. Through his promises, those things of his nature can actually seep into your soul and make you like that. It's an amazing promise. It doesn't mean that you'll become God, of course. His deity doesn't become yours, but his character becomes yours. His sweetness and his something of his nobleness and something of his power to do what's right becomes yours. This is God's image that has been lost in us, being restored in us. And Peter says it happens as you think about the promises of God, as you think about the promises of Jesus that he has given in his word. Meditate on them is the old word. Let's think of better words that make more sense to us. As you grab his promises, as you hang on to them, even though they don't feel to be true, as you read them several times because you want to get them into your thick head, as you grapple and really ponder his promises, this has a sanctifying effect on us, says Peter. It strengthens your soul. It increases your love for God. It makes holiness attractive instead of dull and repulsive. That is, what his promises do, to use another phrase of Peter, is that they help you escape the corruption that is in the world. The promises of Jesus Christ to you, as you think about them, pray about them, they begin to pry the fingers of sin off of your heart. They help you begin, however haltingly or slowly, to begin to rise above your weaknesses. they make you begin to feel a cleansing of your soul. It looks like this. Any number of years ago, I was talking to a young man who went one summer to the Johnny and Friends family camp at Spruce Lake Camp. You know, the camp where people volunteer a week of their time, in fact, pay money to use a week of their time to go and help a family that has a disability in it, maybe taking care of the children. And it's an exhausting time. It really is. But there in that camp, there are people of every conceivable disability, both of the mind and of the body. And as you see people with very deep physical limitations or cerebral palsy or unable to speak or bodies that just don't move right or minds that just don't work well. And as Christians are loving these families and these people one by one, it's a marvelous event. Now, this young man who was there, I would say was not a particularly mature Christian. He was certainly a Christian and a real one, but he wasn't highly mature. And I remember asking him later, what was your experience like that week? And he said, I'll tell you, it just felt pure. Do you see what's happening there? Something about Jesus Christ was rubbing off on him. He couldn't even explain how it worked. That's the kind of process Peter's talking about when you think about the promises of Jesus. Here's another way to illustrate it. Some years ago, Verna and I and a number of our kids were in Northern Ireland. I was privileged to speak at a conference there. It was a huge conference, the biggest speaking engagement I ever had, enormous tent. And so people from all over Northern Ireland came to it, and they had children, and they had teenagers, and those children and teenagers needed something to do. So people would volunteer their vacation weeks to the entire week have time with the children, have services for them, have fun with them, take care of them during the day so their parents could go to these meetings and into the night. So I was at in a parking lot getting my car, and I saw a young man there. And when I say young man, a man in his 20s. And then a girl came up to him, and I asked about them. And he said, oh, we're here this week taking care of children. And I mean, this is an exhausting, tiring job from morning to night for an entire week. Wow, taking care of kids, that's great. Tell me about yourselves. Oh, well, we're engaged. Really? You're an engaged couple and you're doing this. When is your wedding? They said, next weekend. Think about this. Think of the magnitude of putting on a wedding. Think of the amount of time and absorption it takes. And the week before, a week before, they're pouring themselves out to love children because they care about the message of the gospel getting out to the people who are in this conference. And as you were there at this conference, you ran into person after person like this. You could not help but be influenced. You got to know Jesus through them. Jesus is saying that in the same way, as you look at his promises and think about them, they splash onto you. They change you. You don't leave the same as you did before you really began thinking about them. Which leads us to kind of two final questions. Well, exactly what promises of Jesus Christ is he talking about that have this changing sort of power in us? Well, I do want to say, he of course is talking about the whole Bible, because the entire Bible, all the writers from Genesis to Revelation, were inspired by the Holy Spirit sent from Jesus Christ. But we might focus particularly on some of the promises of Jesus in the New Testament and of his apostles in the New Testament. Let's just take two chapters of the Bible, the Gospel of John. Let's just take chapters 15 and 16. I'm just picking out a couple promises at random. You, today sitting in this room, perhaps feel dirty. Jesus Christ says to you, if you are a believer, quote, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. You, perhaps today, feel unloved and unlovable. Jesus said in those chapters, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Not just that I love you, but I love you in the same way that the Father loves me. You, perhaps, as you leave this church today and go back to your life, are feeling, or as you go back to school this fall or walk into your work environment you perhaps feel like the world around you, that unbelievers are so strong in their unbelief, and you're so weak that it will swallow you right up. But Jesus says to you, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You feel like you are not of value to anybody. You have nothing to contribute. You have no opportunity to contribute. You are a useless person. Jesus promises to you, if a man stays with me, I will stay with him, and he will bear much fruit. Or hear the words of Jesus through the Apostle Paul. You feel, as you sit here today, in a way that maybe nobody really knows, that there are sins you will never conquer in this life. Jesus says through the Apostle Paul, sin shall not be your master. It may take months. It may take years. It may take decades. But you keep believing the promises of Jesus and repenting when you sin and asking forgiveness and claim his forgiveness and his power, he will change you. It may be painful, it may be slow, it may be difficult, but he will do it. It will happen. And thus there, that's why Peter says, through Christ's promises, you participate in the divine nature and you escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Which brings us to the final question. So why am I failing so much all the time? I've been reading the Bible for years. I've been a Christian for years. I still fall. I still shop on impulse to feel good when I know I need to stop spending. I still run off at the mouth in an angry, quick, volley of abusive words that I'm so sorry for 30 seconds later, and I just can't seem to stop. I can't control my eyes. I can't control what I listen to. I can't control my heart. I try and sometimes succeed, but I often fail. Why, if the promises of Jesus are so all-fired strong, am I so weak? Almost four centuries ago, there were a group of men in London who met at Westminster Abbey, and the document they wrote was called the Westminster Confession because they were trying to lay out what Christians should believe. This document, or one almost exactly like it, is required of every elder and pastor in this church to affirm. And here's what they wrote about that very question. For a time, they said, God often leaves his own children to multiple temptations. God often leaves his own children to the corruptions of their own hearts. And then they say, why? He does this to do the following. One, to chasten them for their sins. That is, to wean us from our playing around with evil. We play around with evil and we feel terrible about it. This is part of his plan to make us learn that you can't play with sin. It'll swallow you up. You have to really run from it. A second reason God often leaves his own children to multiple temptations and corruptions is to humble them. That is, to make them aware of the hidden strength of the deceitfulness of their hearts. I think what they're saying is we tend to be proud. We think, I can handle this. I can just dip my toe in the water of sin and I'll be fine. Or I can go without too much prayer. I can go without too much Bible. I can do this. I can handle it. And then we really blow it. And God lets us blow it in order that we see that the deceitfulness of sin in our hearts is greater than we think, and to humble our pride. A third reason why God sometimes lets us struggle with our corruptions is to push Christians to a more constant dependence on him for support. In other words, to correct our self-reliance. I got this. I can cover this. I can do this. No, 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 no. You cannot do it. You have no strength. He says, apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. And a fourth reason that God often lets us wallow in our sins for a while, sometimes a long while, is to make us more watchful against future occasions for sinning. That is to wake us up from our carelessness, where we think we can go through the world and brush up against it and not struggle or fight or particularly discipline ourselves. No, no, no. That it is watching and praying, a life of watching and praying, that is difficult. And so God lets us struggle with these temptations. But it would be wrong to think that because God lets you struggle with the weaknesses of your sin, that God intends to let you go on endlessly struggling and not delivering you. And therefore, we come to our application then. What does God want from you? May I give an application to two groups of people here? It is possible that there are people, even in this room, who attended church many years, who have never at all never felt the goodness and the glory of Jesus Christ, never felt drawn in the way that we've been describing here. Come to church because you know it's right, but there's nothing that tastes in it. It is very possible, if that is true of you, the reason why you're struggling with your corruptions is because you've never really have become a Christian in the biblical sense of the term. Jesus has never given you a new heart. You have never been regenerated, as some people put it, or you've never been born again, as Jesus put it. This is your great need then, to come to him and say, Lord Jesus, I cannot do this life on my own. I have no taste for religion. I have no taste for Christianity. I know that you are right and good, but it doesn't draw me. Have mercy on me. Save me from my sins. Don't assume that because you are young, don't assume that because you have been born into a Christian family. Don't assume that because your parents have read you the Bible since you were old enough to utter syllables. Don't assume that you were a believer. Have you ever repented, turned, and called on Jesus Christ to save your soul? That is to one group of people here. If you have not, seriously ponder that. But to those of you who know that you are believers, here's the takeaway, it seems to me. The promises of Christ in the Bible are called precious because they're supremely valuable, even if you don't feel that they're valuable. Let's suppose you're in an attic. You see this on TV every now and then. A person lives in an old building. They go up into the attic one day. They clean up and they find some old dusty documents. It doesn't seem like anything to them. But as they look at it closely and get experts to come look at it, they realize they have an original copy of the charter by the King of England to William Penn for the state of Pennsylvania. And it's enormously valuable. That's what these promises are like. You very possibly carry these promises with you into the room today in the form of a Bible or electronically. They may feel light, worthless, of no power to you. Jesus says you were holding the charter of William Penn to Pennsylvania in your hands. He says it's valuable and exceedingly precious. So the takeaway is this. Find a way to learn to soak your head in the Bible. Please, I don't just mean to read it casually. I mean to really read it seriously. Now, maybe you have tried this and you don't know what to do. You don't know the Bible well, so you just, where do I read today? God, I'm told I'm supposed to look for you in the Bible. You know. And Judas went out and hanged himself. Oh, that's no good. Oh, you know. Oh, try again. Go and do thou likewise. Oh, no. It just doesn't work for you when you try to read the Bible. Well, talk to somebody that you know who it does work for. Go to some Christian, not that some Christian you just respect, take a Christian you actually like and say, how do you read the Bible so that it reaches you? And maybe ask, would you occasionally read the Bible with me and help me learn to love it because I don't love it? The idea is this then, you are to read the Bible not as a dead study, but in order to meet the living Christ. So could I recommend that this is what you pray before you open the Bible? It's time for your devotions. You know you should have devotions. You hate having devotions. So you say, Lord God, this book feels like just a book to me. I plead with you. Meet me anyway. And then when you read and think about what you've read, don't wait to feel good. I'm reading, Lord, I'm reading. Do I feel spiritual? I'm reading. Do I feel holy? Forget about that. Read it and think about it, what it says. When God says something good about himself, stop and say, God, I thank you, you're like that. I don't feel it, but I do thank you, you're like that. When God says something about you that is good because you're a Christian, that you're forgiven even though you don't feel it, stop and say to him, God, I don't feel forgiven. You tell me in Jesus Christ I am forgiven. I thank you for that. And ask him for the grace to believe the things he says. When he commands you something, ask him for the grace to do it. When he tells you anything, ask him for the grace to do something about it. But remember, the Bible itself is not the end. The Bible is a love letter from Jesus Christ. He says kind words and hard words in it. And in those words, you're getting to know him, and he's taking you by the hand to help you escape the corruption that is in this world and that is in the next world. Lord Jesus, I so often feel that my sermons cannot rise to the grandeur of whatever chapter we are reading. But, Father, your Spirit can make these things rise to that grandeur, and we pray that you will. God, I would like to especially pray for anyone in this room who is seriously engaged with what we've been saying here, who feels the weight of his sins, who feels the weight of her failures. And I pray that they would meet you in your book this week, and that they would find someone to help them do that. Would you all hear the benediction? Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.